Well, last time we began this section of Christ's ministry, which is really the last part of his earthly ministry, the last week of his earthly ministry, with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we emphasized the fact that people in the crowd, even though they were saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and all those kind of praises toward Jesus, they seemed very confident about who he was. They were actually confused because recognizing him as a Messiah wasn't enough. He was not the kind of Messiah that many of them expected. And they wanted a particular kind of a Messiah. Many of them wanted a military Messiah who would come and conquer the oppressive Roman government, for example. And they had a preconceived notion about him, much the way that many people today have a preconceived notion about Jesus. And as a result of that preconceived notion, they turned against him by the time the week was over. And because people today have the wrong notion about who Jesus is, they tend to reject him. They tend to turn against him. The people then should have recognized who he was, because they were, of course, Jewish. They were the nation of Israel. And they had their scriptures. And their scriptures spoke of him. The prophets spoke. He was their king. And the prophets spoke very pointedly about the Messiah, predicting what he would do. And, for example, their scriptures spoke about the fact that the Messiah would arrive on a donkey, would arrive at a particular time. But they didn't recognize all the other stuff describing the kind of Messiah he would be. For example, Isaiah 53, that he would be a suffering servant, that he wouldn't be that military king. And so they were disappointed with the kind of king he was. One of the amazing prophecies that we talked about last week was from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy that Gabriel had revealed to Daniel. And all the details about the future of Israel, a 490-year future and events that would happen. And those things are incredible, because if you look at Israel's future from the time of Daniel, those prophecies that really were given to Daniel over 500 years before Christ, those events happened. You can go back in Israel's history and see that they actually happened leading up to the exact day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and was revealed as the Messiah. And so we can look at the Gregorian calendar or the Jewish calendar and see that he arrived on that exact day. And so I've prepared an informational document for you that kind of graphs out a timeline. So if you want a copy of that that timeline, it's available for you out at that informational counter, the Just Ask counter. You can grab that and look at it. It gives you the Gregorian breakdown and also the Jewish calendar breakdown, and take a look at that in the numbers. It'll tell you that 173,880 days after the proclamation to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, he rode into Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, and exactly as predicted. And if you're confused by it at all, Pastor Andy's out there to explain everything to you. So, they were confused about who he was. And one of their sources of confusion was that they just didn't fully accept or recognize his true authority. Now, he was Messiah, but of course, he was God in the flesh. Like no other human being who ever lived, he had a special authority, the ultimate authority. And he enters into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd in Matthew. And as we look at the story, the next thing we see him doing is entering the temple. And the mood completely changes at that point. Now, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his authority like nobody else could demonstrate. And we know that he had to be God to demonstrate his authority in these ways, like over the natural elements, to be able to calm the storms, to be able to heal disease the way he did, to be able to have authority over even life, to raise people from the dead, have authority over the powers of darkness, casting out demons, showing that he was God. They still didn't recognize him as such. But as God also, he would judge sin, and ultimately he will do that. He'll come back as the king the second time, quite different than when he came the first time, judging sin. He wasn't here to judge sin the first time. He came the first time as the suffering servant to what? To die for our sins, to forgive our sins. But in this story, it's interesting. I think we get a glimpse of that king who would judge sin. We see that aspect of his authority. And so I want us to look at two points in this story, and they are these. Jesus shows who's in charge first. With his entering into the temple, he shows who's in charge in a way that he hasn't really shown before. And as a result of that, how should you respond to it? What's practical for you in this story? You should respond this way. Put Jesus in charge now. Because he's going to judge sin. He's going to ultimately be in charge. So it's better to be on his side now. Because ultimately he's going to be in charge anyway, so you have the choice to let him be in charge now. Now, this unique story is found in three of the four Gospels. At the end of each of the Gospels, John recounts a very similar incident. Some people equate it with the same cleansing of the temple. It's really not the same because the timing is totally different. But he cleanses the temple evidently twice in his ministry, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. But in every case, Jesus shows who is in charge. There's no question. And he shows it in a way that he has not done otherwise. Whether it was calming the storms, whether it was casting out demons, whatever he's done before, this is unique. And Jesus always had a high level of respect for the temple. From the time he was a child, we see that, his interaction with the temple. As an adult, things that he said about the temple. He's always had a high level of respect for the temple. He treated it as what it was and the way it was treated by the nation of Israel, as the place where God dwelt, the presence of God. For example, in a couple chapters, we'll see Jesus says this, Matthew 23:21, "And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it." So he sees it as the dwelling place of God. And that idea as the dwelling place of God is as old, really, as the nation of Israel itself. If you go back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, you see the building of the tabernacle, the first, you know, the temporary temple in the wilderness that was prescribed for the Israelites to build. There was that Holy of Holies that was built, and then it was filled with the presence of God, the Shekinah glory that was there, where the high priest would go and interact with God on behalf of the people. So God's glory was there, the presence of God was there. And then later on, once they inhabited the land, and when Solomon was able to build the first permanent temple, the same thing, God's presence. Of course, that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was built again by Zerubbabel, and it was not quite as impressive, and it was kind of in shambles, and later Herod the Great, he was called the Great, by the way, because of his great architecture and building that he did, the many things he did, the ruins of which we can still see today, awesome stuff that he did, and he made the temple a place of unbelievable glory. That was the temple, by the way, that Jesus and his disciples experienced. They pointed out the glory of that temple. And so Jesus had a high level of respect for the temple, and he personalized it as his Father's house. At age 12, you remember the story of when his family had gone to Jerusalem. And then the whole entourage, the caravan, was leaving, and they'd gotten a ways away, and they realized the 12-year-old child was not there. Now, how would you feel? You panic. And they go back frantically looking for Jesus. Where do they find him? in the temple. And he's casually carrying on a discussion, a scholarly dialogue with the rabbis in the temple. And of course they confront him. You know, what's going on, Jesus? Luke 2:49, he said to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? What's the problem? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" My Father's house. He personalized it. It was special to him. So, that's what he thought of the temple. I say all that to say this. When he completes his triumphal entry, he enters into the temple. You know what he thinks about the temple. And he sees what's going on in the temple, that it's being used for the wrong purposes. It's being defiled. Verse 12, Matthew 21, and Jesus entered the temple. Now, mind you, he's one man. Yes, he is God in the flesh, in human form. And it's full. I mean, the population normally in and around Jerusalem was about 30,000. This time of year, it swelled. Every man in Israel was required, it was prescribed that they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this holy time. And so there were a lot of people there, and there were a lot of buyers and sellers occupying that area, especially around the Gentile court area. And so there are no small numbers of buyers and sellers, and he goes in there as one individual, and he entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And the buying and selling was likely dealing with the sacrifices, the animals that people were bringing into the temple. They mentioned doves specifically because a lot of people brought doves. And for example, you might bring a dove to the temple and somebody looks at it who's selling the animals and they inspect it and they say, "Well, you know, that dove's okay, but it's got a blemish on it." Of course, you cannot sacrifice a blemished, spotted animal to God. We'll buy that one from you and use it for something else. Here, we happen to have one that's perfect. And we'll sell that one to you. Of course, it's going to be overpriced when you buy it. And by the way, the currency you brought with you is no good here. You have to exchange it for the right currency, and then they would shortchange you, overcharge you. They were thieves. And so he drove them out and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now the gospel writers, especially the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they rarely show Jesus in Jerusalem. Basically, this last week is the only time that they show Jesus in Jerusalem. John shows him, I think, four times in Jerusalem. But the fact is that when he's there, he could not stand to see what they had done. Luke shows him, of course, in that incident that I related to you, and I think, again, when he was a baby, but during his ministry. He couldn't stand to see what they had done to the temple. In fact, they wanted to emphasize the respect that he had for the temple. John emphasizes it so much that he quotes the psalmist from Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." Another messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ. Zeal has consumed me. That's why he got so upset. And so Jesus drives them out, overturning the tables, overturning their seats. And verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." It's supposed to be a place of focus on God. It was created for that, a place where worship takes place. But it's being hijacked by you thieves. You're making it a robber's den. Get the impression Jesus was ticked. Now, we've seen him before in his ministry in Matthew getting frustrated. He does get frustrated. He gets frustrated with his disciples. And actually, I kind of like that because it makes me feel okay about who I am. Because I blow it. You know, I know Jesus gets frustrated with me once in a while. And he obviously gets a little upset with the religious guys, with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he calls them names. He calls them hypocrites quite often. But we've never seen this kind of righteous indignation, this kind of anger coming from Jesus. Never before. We catch a glimpse of his divine wrath. We catch a glimpse of the Jesus who's going to come again. The one who's going to come to judge sin. We see some judging of sin right here. You know, I almost called this message the undercover boss. Because when Jesus came the first time, you know, he was one of us. But he was God, and the one who would eventually judge all sin. And as we said last time, most did not recognize him for who he was. And as a result, they did not grasp the truth about him. Because if they had grasped the truth about who he was, they would not have treated him the way they did. In fact, Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 2:8. For if they had understood it, the truth about him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And one day everyone will understand his true identity. You know what? Now is the time that you take advantage of knowing who he is. Reminds me of something I read this week. I included it in your e-sermon, for those of you who read it. Craig Brian Larson, who's the editor of PreachingToday.com, wrote this. It was a story about he and his wife before they were married. She was working as a temp. And it's really a story about her. She got assigned to a bank. And she got there to the office, the bank, and things were really in disarray. The people were undisciplined. Nothing really seemed to be happening. Everybody kind of doing their own thing. The supervisor, even though she was a generation older than most of the workers, she was just like one of the gang. She's sitting on the desks having coffee with everybody. It was very clicky. They didn't pay any attention to her when she came on the job. So she kind of minded her own business. She tried to get her work done, and she worked there for a while, and then she was called to another job. But during her time there, there was another temp that was hired. And she noticed that this other temp, when she came in, made an effort to get to know the people there. And those people were downright rude. They turned their nose up at her. They rolled their eyes. They just didn't want to have anything to do with her. Well, his wife was gone on this other job for several months. And then she was asked to come back to the bank. When she came back, she was really surprised that the office was just running perfectly. Everybody was doing their job. Everybody was at their desk working. People were friendly. People were doing what they were supposed to do. And to her shock, not only was the supervisor, the old one, gone, but the new supervisor was that temp that had come in that they treated so rudely. And what she found out was that temp had actually come into the office undercover to check out what was going on there with the intent to become the supervisor. And Larson writes this about that story. In some ways, this situation resembles the coming of Christ to earth. In his first coming, Jesus Christ revealed his true identity and glory to his true followers. But to those who did not believe his glory was largely hidden by his humanity. Following his resurrection, Christ ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules all things. One day, he is coming again to earth to establish his glorious kingdom over everything. At that time, there will be no mistaking who is in charge. In that story of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus shows who is in charge. So how do you react? Put Jesus in charge now. Now, the remaining verses in the section show Jesus as the healer that he came to be. He came the first time as the humble, suffering servant to heal, to forgive of sin. But when he cleansed the temple, we catch a glimpse of that king who is to come, who is to judge, and demonstrate who he'll be the second time he comes. And he won't be messing around. In fact, I want to give you a picture of that king. Revelation chapter 19, John writes this, beginning in verse 11. And it's the same John, by the way, who writes the gospel. He receives this revelation on the island of Patmos, and it says this: "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, that right there is quite different than his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, isn't it? He's not riding on a little donkey, all humble, a sign of peace. No, he's riding on a white horse. "And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." And that indicates that it's just too great to be expressed in words. "And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Interestingly, same John that wrote the gospel that starts, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Hope that's you. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." That's the same one who just cleansed the temple, the one who won't stand for sin anymore, the one who will one day judge sin. It just gives us a glimpse into what Jesus really thinks of sin. Yes, he is a forgiving God. Yes, he is a loving Christ. But when we saw what he thought specifically of the misuse of his temple, we got a little window opened into the future. Now, when Matthew wrote his gospel, interestingly, that temple was still standing in Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, completely razed to the ground by Titus and his armies. That was the second temple. I believe biblical prophecy teaches that that temple, in the end, will be rebuilt, misused again, of course. But where is God's presence today? It's not in that temple. His presence has been transferred to us. We are his temple. As believers, we are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes this: "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You are that place of prayer. You are that place of worship. You are the temple. You are not to be misused. we have a responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6:20, the next verse, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify, worship, praise God in your body. Do you see the parallel? Next chapter, first verse, or next book, chapter 7, first verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Interesting. Jesus cleansed the temple. We have the responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God takes seriously that which was created for the worship of God. You see that in the story of the cleansing of the temple, and you see it in what Paul wrote right there. God takes seriously that which was created for the worship of God. Now, fortunately, we live in a time when we have a choice. We have a choice to let Him take charge. He died for our sins to forgive us, and He is a forgiving God. But He created us to glorify and worship Him. We are His temple. And it reminds me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Are you familiar with that? Series of questions. What's the first question? Question number one. What is the chief end of man? What does that mean? What's man's purpose? Answer. Man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify, in other words, worship, praise God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. Is that what you're doing with your life? That's the question. Is that your primary purpose? In everything you do, in everything, in every aspect of your life, when you line up those aspects of your life. So what does Jesus do next? He transitions from the cleansing of the temple, very serious, and watch what He does. He goes back to His earthly ministry, why He was here, what His earthly ministry was all about the first time, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. You almost want to take a deep breath and say, wow, that feels good. Because that stuff about the judgment, that's kind of harsh. But you need to know that's coming. And that gives us a responsibility, not only to ourselves, to cleanse the temple with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, but to help others do the same. So they came to Him in the temple. He healed them, doing what the Messiah would do during His first coming. Now, it's lucky for the religious elite at this point, based on what they do next, that this wasn't His second coming. They still don't recognize Him. Verse 15, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, He's healing people. And they just disregard it. They don't care. He's just healed people. They ignore that fact. And the children start shouting in the temple. By the way, these are probably like young men who had just been able to enter the temple for the first time because they were of the law. They reached that age. And they're there in the temple. And they start shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognize who He is. They give Him a messianic title, Son of David. And what do these guys do? The scribes, the priests. Hey, don't let them do that. They don't recognize Jesus for healing people. They become indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are doing? Tell them to knock it off, basically, is what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, yeah, I hear them. I hear them. And they're right. They're smarter than you, by the way. Have you never read Psalm 8:2, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? That verse is for me. That's between the lines, but that's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, I'm fully worthy of what they're saying. So no, there's no problem with what they're saying. In verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. That's where Martha and Mary, by the way, and Lazarus live. So that's the story. What's in it for you? Jesus shows who's in charge. Put Jesus in charge now. He takes seriously that which was created for worship. We see that through the story of the temple. Jesus will ultimately be in charge. He shows that. Now, unfortunately, many today have instead chosen another option, and today they have that choice. One day they won't have that choice, because one day the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that will not be by choice. And you better choose now. Because if you haven't let Jesus take charge, he will take charge later. Put Jesus in charge. The king's authority changes everything. If you choose the king's authority, let me just say this to you. It should change everything. Don't take that statement lightly. It's not just a nebulous global statement. It should change everything. No, everything in your life. Think of all the things in your life. All the categories in your life, your private life. Has Jesus changed that? Sometimes we come to church and we look spiritual, but you know your private life. Has Jesus changed it? Your public life. There's people here that don't see your public life outside of church. Has he changed that? Your family. How are they doing? Has Christ changed that? Your work. Your work ethic. Has Jesus changed it? Make a list. I would encourage you to do that. It might sound dumb, but in the morning, when you get up, part of your devotion, start writing things down. Check. I'm letting him work on that. I give Christ authority in that area of my life. I give Jesus authority. Check, check, oops. Jesus, work on that area for me. And you know what I would suggest too? By the way, it could be things like what you look at on the internet. It could be your language that you use, whatever it might be. We've all got something. You know, I went over my list, and I found I had at least three things. At least. You want to know what they are? I'm not telling you. But the fact is, we've all got something. We've all got something. And I would encourage you, we're about relationship here. We're about accountability at this church. I hope you're in relationship with somebody that you can talk to and that you can be honest with. You can have them praying for you, a small group, whatever it might be, discipleship, relationship, mentoring. Have people praying for you for this stuff. That's important. And the question is Jesus in charge of everything in your life? Because the king's authority changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you love us enough to literally want to change everything by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can't do it just by willing it to be done. And Lord, we're not perfect. And you love us enough to want to change those things, and you died so that we would change. So we do thank you for that. And we do pray for those who are facing right now that judgment when you come back. Lord, we don't want that for anybody. So help us to love like you loved us, to love other people enough to help them in a loving way to see their need for you.